the North Peace MB Church Roundtable Podcast. For more information, visit npmbchurch.com.
Well, thanks for tuning in to the Roundtable Podcast. It's been quite an exciting morning. My crawl space flooded again. So I came and said, Don, let's do something fun. Let's take our mind. Let's take my mind off of my crappy situation, literally, and let's have some fun and record a podcast. Today's going to be kind of cool because we are just going to answer the mailbag is what we're calling it. We threw it out on Facebook. Hey, what kind of questions do you want answered or what would be interesting topics? And we got five of them, I think. So we're going to see how many we get through and yeah, go from there. I guess, how are you doing, Don?
Hey, I'm doing a little better than what you are. Didn't have that exciting of a morning, although we did have a prayer meeting this morning, so that was kind of exciting. But
yep,
a bunch of us got together to pray, and yeah, there was good things happening in our community, in our church, and there's things to pray about. But totally. God is alive and well here in Fort St. John, so
amen.
We're excited about that.
And in the big scheme of things, a flooded basement isn't that big of a deal, I guess.
Well, I mean, one of the questions we're talking about is spiritual warfare, and we know that as things are going good, we do have an enemy that wants to mess around and discourage us to, hey, whoa, tone it down.
Yeah.
So,
okay. Well, we're going to dive in, and we'll see how many of these questions we get through. The first question someone asked was, what does confession look like? I guess he was saying, what does confession in our context look like compared to other Christian traditions? So, I don't know, Don, why don't you, from our context, what does that mean? What does confession mean, let's say, from a, so we're, you know, evangelical Protestant Christians, what does confession mean? If you want to go even further, we're Mennonites.
Yeah, interesting that question. Even in my background growing up, confession was something kind of to be feared. I think pride got a lot in the way, which it still does today, but the, you know, actually confessing sins to each other. But I did grow up later, as we kind of addressed that confession was simply being open and honest about our sinfulness or sinful nature. So it would be just a humility. And if I hurt Andrew, I would confess my sin to him and ask for forgiveness. And it was the same with God. God tells us in John 4 that he wants worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And it's about being humble and admitting where we sin, where we need to openly confess. And I think verses like 1 John 1:9 are kind
just,
of the,
oh man, you
I read your
mind.
1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah.
Just incredible. And it's that humility and being open and honest about when we fail and we confess is just admitting those wrongs. So,
yeah. What's the difference between confession and repentance? Because I think some people might go, are those words
that's a good question.
Interchangeable?
I think confessing is admitting, you know, I lied and I know that's sin and I want to ask for forgiveness. Repentance would be to say, help me not to do this again.
Okay, yep.
So repentance is actually what God wants is for us to turn from sin. And we may have a battle getting rid of those lies, but the goal is God wants to help us remove that.
Yeah.
And that's what repentance would be, turning away from that.
Yeah, so confession is the admittance that I messed up, and then repentance is, and I think actually the Greek word or whatever actually means turn or turn from. And so it's not just like, well, I repented of my sins. Well, but you're still doing them. So that's not really... Yeah, repentance is I'm actually going to turn from sin.
It's actually a good point because I know sometimes we get confused there where if I confess my sin, I'm forgiven, but I can do it again. But no, we're actually looking for repentance, which is turning from that.
Yeah. So compared to other Christian traditions, so we confess sin directly to God. So if I, let's say I went home and I lied to my wife, and I like what you said, we confess sin to one another, right? That's biblical. The Bible tells us to confess your sins one to another. So if I sin against someone, it's, and a lot of people do that. Well, I said sorry to God. Well, have you said sorry to whoever, your wife or your friend that you sinned against? So we confess sins to one another, and we confess our sins directly to God. Now, for us, like, do you have to come to the church to confess your sins, or is it kind of like a, I don't know, like, and I guess what, where we're going with this is really, when I hear that word, you know, what does confession look like compared to other Christians? Really, it's, in my mind, there's kind of two categories, Protestant and Catholic, I think. I may be wrong. There might be a third, like Orthodox, that they do their own confession type thing. So where we're going to go is, I guess, kind of comparing the differences between Protestants and Catholics and how they do confession. So that's why I'm asking the question, like, can we confess anywhere, anytime? Is there, I don't know, how about practically then, when you, is there a, I don't want to say ritual, but is there a process that you go through when you confess? You know, do you have a sacred, I'm using quote marks, is there like a room in your house that you're like, that's where I go to pray and confess? I don't know. I'm just...
Yeah, no, I'm basically, it's as the Holy Spirit convicts me, or I read scripture and realize I've sinned.
Yep.
At that moment, wherever I am, it's that worshiping in spirit and truth. And so that can be anywhere that I can, and that's the, what Hebrews 10:19 says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. So he doesn't give us, this is only where or when you can do this.
Right.
Through Jesus, the door, the veil has been torn, the door is open. Mm-hmm. So I can confess wherever to God and receive his forgiveness based on 1 John 1:9. And as you know, if I have hurt somebody, I don't have to confess this to everybody or in front of the congregation.
Yeah.
I can go to that person and say, hey, look, I know I've sinned against you. I lied to you or said something I shouldn't have, and I want to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah.
And we can, and I think that's Matthew 18. I'm looking at that later, to go to the person that's wronged you or you have a problem with.
So yeah.
I don't think there's any power to confess to a certain person.
Oh man, or a certain, I know where we're headed with this.
So I don't know, do you have any thoughts about the different traditions?
We're just trying to set each other up to be nice. I'll give an example too. I think I so agree with you. It's when the Holy Spirit convicts that then you're obedient to confess. So here's a real key example. There, a while ago, sin in kind of my life, I had sinned against my wife and ignored it, right? Did the whole, well, I apologized or confessed to God. And it was actually like during a communion service that it was just like, oh, right? Because the pastor always says, like, examine your heart and don't take communion. So it was like, oh, no. And I could just so hear the Holy Spirit. And it was like, in that moment, I knew, okay, I got to confess now. So it wasn't like I got to wait till, right? So I think I think I agree with you. It's when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, convicts you of sin, that you confess. Mm-hmm. And to the person, and that's what it was. It was overwhelming. The Holy Spirit was like, wow. Okay, yeah, you've confessed to me. You've confessed to God, but that's like part one. You haven't really confessed to.
Yeah, well, that's a good point, because sometimes it's easy to say, God, I sinned, and it's no accountability or no, and it's a very humbling thing to go to a brother or sister and say, I sinned against you, and I need to confess this to you.
Yeah.
It's.
Yeah. Now, so the Catholic tradition is different, and so I actually went to like Catholic.com. I didn't even know that existed. It does. And I looked up a guide for confession because, honestly, I knew a little bit. Yes, if you are a Catholic, you go to confession, which is in the church. It's a little booth kind of thing, closet. The priest sits on one side, and you actually confess your sins to a priest. And then the priest, you know, acting as the mediator between God, then forgives you for your sin. But I found it really fascinating. I'll read a little bit of this, but they kind of, on their Catholic website, they're giving a guide to Catholics for confession. And it's, you know, you'll see some differences for sure. Like, you know, the basic requirement for a good confession is to have the intention of returning to God and to acknowledge our sins with true sorrow before the priest. So there's a huge difference. Mm-hmm. Acknowledge your sins before a priest. Then they kind of go through, before you go to confession, they have this examination that you do, and there's like 16 questions. I'll just read, you know, was I impatient, angry, envious, proud, jealous, revengeful, lazy? Have I spoken ill of anybody? Have I permitted sexual thoughts? So they kind of, you, before you go to the confessional booth, you're running through these 16 questions, I guess. And then I'll just read this part because I just found this fascinating. The, what am I trying to say? What's the, like, just the motions of it? The
process.
I don't know. Anyways, wow, that word is just gone. So it says, after examining your conscience and telling God of your sorrow, go into the confessional. You may kneel or sit to talk to the priest. Begin with the sign of the cross. So if you don't know what that is, they kind of do their, you know, forehead, chest, both shoulders. That's the sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, my last confession was blank. And so the priest reads a passage from Scripture. Say the sins that you remember. Start with the ones that are most difficult. After confessing all the sins you remember, you may conclude by saying, I'm sorry for these and all the sins of my past life. Listen to the words of the priest. He will assign you some penance. I don't know, what would you say is a penance? Some type of work.
Say to this pay type of your debt.
Yeah, so it's, you know, do the penance will diminish the temporal punishment due to sins already forgiven. Then you end with this prayer of sorrow, they call it, and then it says, listen to the words of absolution. Then you head on your way, kind of thing. So we're both looking. Be nice. So we would disagree, I guess. We would say because. So the difference is, and I even looked up, can Catholics just confess to God? And they said, yeah, you can confess anywhere to God, but you also need to go to the church and make this a habit of confessing your sins before the priest. And they would say that the priest has been given the right to forgive you of your sins, mm-hmm. kind of acting on behalf of Jesus, and that's why he can assign, you know, say this prayer, do this act of community, or whatever it is, whatever the penance is. I don't know, Don, what are your thoughts about that?
Well, I think it's very similar to the Old Testament picture where the Israelites did go to a priest and confess their sins, and there was a whole sacrificial system. But through the gospel, and this is the great news, is when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it's finished, and an amazing thing happened. A curtain in the temple ripped in two, and that was the curtain blocking people from going into the most holy of holies, which was the presence of God.
Yeah.
And after that, all followers of Jesus, because of what he did, our high priest, our great high priest, we all have access in Jesus' name to the presence of God.
Yeah.
So confession of sin included, we actually get to go right to God in Jesus' name and confess and find forgiveness. So the whole idea of going through somebody, a pastor, a priest, that's the only way to really gain forgiveness. I don't think there's a biblical support for that.
Because, I mean, even, Hebrews 4, it says, you know, we have this great high priest, Jesus. And then it says in verse 16, Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So let us actually, you individually, you come into the throne room, which is just think about that for a second. Draw near to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I also did some digging around, and the Catholics will use Scripture to support their use of priests, I guess, to confess sins to. They have, you know, that they'd use that, you know, confess your sins one to another. And then they have this idea of, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, that we're ambassadors for Christ.
Right.
And then, so they would say, well, a priest is an ambassador and they've been given this right to forgive sins, which I think that's a kind of misinterpretation of that passage, because Paul is saying we're all ambassadors for Christ, given the ministry of reconciliation. And there was another, a few other spots where they said, well, you know, God gives human beings, you know, authority to do this kind of thing. I just think that's a wrong reading of Scripture, because I think you're right that the gospel says that Jesus is our mediator. We don't need another mediator. We don't need a pastor, a priest. Now, them confessing their sins one to another, I mean, I don't think there's nothing wrong with that. The part that I struggle with is, you know, then the priest says, well, I forgive you on behalf of God. I don't think any human being has that right to do that. And then to say, like, I would think as a pastor of someone, and then I would say, well, then you got to mow my lawn too. And I know they don't, I'm being facetious. I know they don't do that. But then I'm assigning you extra work to do. Then it's just works righteousness, I think. Mm-hmm. Then you're just trying to pay off your sin. And I know that they word it, you know, your sins are already forgiven. You're just paying off the punishment for your sin. But I'm like, well, Jesus.
Reducing your time in purgatory.
Yeah, Jesus already paid the punishment for my sins. I don't have to. So, I mean, we could go on, but I think that kind of roughly sums up. I mean, I think that there are Catholics who are firm believers in Jesus? Yes. I just think that they have a misunderstanding of the Scriptures, and I think that they're living under a burden that doesn't have to be there. Mm-hmm. And it's almost this legalistic, ritualistic thing. And again, it's like, well, then the ball's in my court now, because I can just go, and as long as I go to confessional. And even lately they had this door in the St. Peter's Cathedral, right? The door was open, and once every whatever years, the door's open, and then they listed, here are the thing: if you walk through the door, go to confessional, take communion, do all these things, and then your sins are forgiven. I'm like, where does it say that? So there's a lot that, I mean, this is why Martin Luther broke away, and this is why we're Protestants, because we just disagree with a lot of the traditionalism and ritualism of the Catholic Church, I guess. So, I think that's good for that. I don't think we need to go any more into that. I think you were very polite, Don. Way to go. We handled it well.
Well, do this with gentleness and respect,
yes,
right?
Yes, totally. So if you're Catholic and you're listening, we still love you.
Yep. Hope so.
Okay, so next question. Just give some thoughts on spiritual warfare. That was really all the person typed was spiritual warfare. So I just took that as, well, give us some thoughts on what is spiritual warfare. I mean, we recorded a podcast a while ago about the reality of evil, which I think we covered a lot of that. But I don't know, Don, what are some thoughts, or what is spiritual warfare? Is it real? How do you engage in it? I don't know. Just give a couple thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, I mean, a couple thoughts are that 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul calls Satan an angel of light. He's a deceiver, trying to deceive people from the truth. Yeah. There's 1 Peter 5:7 and on. The devil is called a prowling lion, like a prowling lion, seeking whom he can devour. So there is a real enemy who's opposing the work of Jesus Christ, who's trying to deceive people from coming to Christ for salvation and to keep those following Jesus in discouragement or from the truth. Mm-hmm. And I think that's good to know that he's trying to deceive and keep us from the truth, because passages like Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter 5:7 tell us to engage in spiritual warfare is basically in the mind.
Yeah.
It's standing in the truth. And it's not, you know, engaging in this fight against Satan. It's actually standing in the truth of the finished work. One passage I really like is Matthew 12:29. Jesus is talking, and they're accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Mm. And so Jesus said, that's impossible. Satan can't defeat Satan. But he said, if anyone wants to go into a strong man's house, he has to tie up that strong man, and Jesus is the one that tied up the strong man, which is Satan, and now he's spoiling his house.
Amen.
And so Jesus has done this spiritual warfare, and yep. we are doing warfare in his victory. And so we're proclaiming the truth that's already been won in Jesus' name. So he's the one that's tied up the enemy, and he wants to spoil his house. And the spoils are the people Satan has deceived.
Yeah.
And so engaging in warfare is to proclaim the truth of the gospel
yeah.
and to win these people back from Satan under his control and bring this freedom and forgiveness to the people. So I think that's a little bit about spiritual warfare. We do have an enemy that's opposed to us,
yeah.
but we do have a Savior and a King who's defeated him.
Amen.
And we're doing spiritual warfare, standing in that truth,
yeah.
because the battle has been won. And now we're...
It's like that 90s song I was singing.
Yes.
The battle belongs to the Lord. Totally. You just brought that right back. But it's true, and it was interesting. I had a conversation with a lady yesterday, and it was a good reminder, and I reminded her, like, just remember when we're engaging in this, like, Satan's defeated. The war is, like, been decided. He's a conquered enemy, and right now it's just, like, skirmishes that are still... So when you think of a real battle, usually when a battle is won, not all the people... And so there's yeah. still little skirmishes that happen and little... That's kind of what's happening. God has already won. Jesus has crushed Satan. The battle is over. I mean, the war is over. Satan's conquered, but we're still in these battles, right? And that is a good reminder, because I think we have this view sometimes, if we're not careful, that it's like, oh man, who's going to win? Like the war is still going on. And because of media, and you know, we have these, you know, the Exorcist, and it's like this big struggle, and it's just not really like that, I don't think. Yes, spiritual warfare is real, and Satan is real, and demons are real, and they, yeah, like Don said, they discourage us, and they blind the unbelievers, and, yep. you know, Satan's called a murderer, and so they try, and they're still active in the world, but, you know, but through Jesus, we have power to resist the devil and to command demons to leave and all that kind of stuff. So, but it's just a good reminder that when we engage in spiritual warfare, I love what you said. Jesus is the one that has bound Satan. And so it's because of him that we can engage, mm-hmm. you know, as children of God in the battle. So, I don't know if we need, whoever wrote that question, you can listen, or if you're listening now, you can go back. I think it was 10 or so, whatever it was. The podcast was called The Reality of Evil, and we talk a lot more about yep. Satan and demons and how to battle them, I guess.
Yeah, or come on in with the coffee and let's talk.
Oh, yes. I take dark roast, 2 cream, and Don takes 1 cream.
Yes.
There you go. If you want to bring a coffee in. All right, next question. Again, it's one of those, what are your thoughts? Someone said, what are your thoughts on predestination? Which is like... Oh, man. Did we do a podcast on that? I can't remember.
I actually can't remember.
So we'll just...
We talked about it.
Yeah, and that could be a whole thing, a whole podcast, but maybe we'll just give a few thoughts. I think and it really goes back to that question, like, did we choose God or did God choose us? Because if you read in Ephesians 1, it says, you know, and this is probably where they're asking from, in verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. I was going to back up to verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then he goes, in love, he predestined us. So a lot of talk of, okay, so God predestined us, he chose us, he called us. And I guess it's kind of 2 camps. Mm-hmm. And again, I'm like, let's meet in the middle, baby.
The happy middle, yeah.
Because you have Calvinists on one side who would say, you don't choose God. And we're not going to get into all that. They have their 5 points, the tulip, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And it's like, God chose you before the foundation of the world. People do not choose God. God chose a select people. And so if people don't surrender to God, it's because they're not chosen.
They weren't chosen.
That's very quickly. Then our Arminianism on the other side, if you go too far, then it's... if you go way far on the Arminian side, then God is not sovereign. He kind of has chosen. He doesn't know who's going to choose him. And they have their own acronym, and I don't remember it. But it's kind of, you have both sides, extremes, I guess. I'm kind of making blanket statements. There are some Calvinists who are like 4.5-point Calvinists, which I'm like, you babies, just commit. Now, I would say, and I'll let Don answer too for himself, I would say I meet in the middle, because I believe that those two polar opposites don't have to be polar opposites. I actually think that they're not mutually exclusive. And the big theological word, I guess, is compatibilitism, which basically means that those two things are compatible. They can go together. So does God choose people before the foundation of the world? Has he predestined people to be his children? Yes. Do people choose to follow God and choose to surrender to him? Yes. I think that those two things actually go together. Probably people would disagree and just be like, man, be a man, pick a side. It's like, well, no, because I think the Bible affirms both statements. I would view it as the same thing as people say, well, was Jesus 100% God or 100% man? Both. And you go, well, that can't be. Same thing. Do we choose God or does God choose us? It's both, I think. I don't know, Don, where would you be?
I would be right there. I mean,
we're so alike.
Yeah. God knows everything. So we wrestle with his greatness. Our human minds try to wrap around this whole thing.
Yep.
That God knows, so then, well, how do we choose, or what difference does it make? He already knows, he already chose, but Paul said that's foolishness. Don't think that way.
Yeah.
That we're still, even though God knows, maybe it's kind of like us as parents knowing our kids, what they're going to do beforehand.
Not my kids, they're just still, I'm like, what are you doing? Why would you do that?
Because there's passages like we read that God predestined us from the foundation of the world, but then there's John 3:16 where Jesus says, whoever believes in me. So then he's giving this idea that it's up to us, that anybody can choose, that salvation has been bought for everyone. And some would say, well, no, that's not true. It's only for those who God picks to be saved.
Sure.
But yet Jesus is offering this to everyone. So,
yeah. Because, I mean, Romans 10 even says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That seems like the ball is in my court, right? If I confess and if I believe, then I'll be saved. And I think I get what the Calvinist side is like. Well, you're earning your salvation. No, you're not. I don't think so. Like, your part of the process is confessing and believing in Jesus. And, you know, so we could spend a lot more time talking about the differences between. I don't really want to, because for me, and it was funny, in seminary, man, those eggheads, they like loved to sit around and debate, I'm an Arminian and I'm a Calvinist and this and that. And they would be like, what are you, Andrew? And I would say, I'm just kind of in the middle. And they'd be like, come on. And I would say, guys, like, people are dying and going to hell. Who cares? Like,
we're
going to
talk about
so did
this
God
for three
choose
hours.
You or did you? Who cares? Let's just preach the gospel and let God worry about how he saves people. And let's preach the gospel so people get saved. So it was like, I think we can just spend too much time arguing about this and that. And I really do see them as being compatible.
I think that's a good point, Andrew. Like, Jesus commanded us on his last words to go
preach and
the gospel. Go and debate. Yeah. The two camps and do it until you find an answer. Yeah.
Oh, I have to share this. So I watched a Francis Chan clip, and he talked about this, about being obedient to, like, Jesus told us to make disciples. And he was saying, why do we sit around and talk about making this? He says, the same thing if I, like, told my daughter, go clean your room. And then 2 hours later, I came in, the room's still messy. And she's like, well, Well, no, I thought and I prayed about cleaning my room and I called my friends and they came over and we had a really good discussion about cleaning my room. As a parent, you'd be like, clean your room. So I think it's the same thing. Yeah. Jesus didn't say, like, yeah, and we have to be careful. It is good to discuss and grow in knowledge, but Jesus didn't say, like, go and debate about all the fine intricacies of, he said, go make disciples. And so I think that's the main thing. So I just thought that was funny. Oh, man. Okay, this next one is going to be really interesting because I actually had to look up a lot of stuff because I was like, I knew the concept a little bit, but not really. So someone asked, like, what are your thoughts on soul sleep? And for some of you, you're going to go, what is soul sleep? And that's kind of, that was partially my response. Like, so I don't know, Don, why don't you, what is soul sleep?
Well, slow sleep as opposed to fast sleep.
Oh, no. Wah, wah, wah.
Soul sleep is the idea that when you die, you basically sleep until the last day, the judgment day kind of idea. There's maybe different little variations, but some people would say that the New Testament believers that died, they're sleeping right now until the judgment day.
So they're not conscious. Idea.
They're not conscious. They're, and the next time they wake up, it'll be maybe on that judgment day or in eternity.
Hmm.
So that's the simple version. I don't know if you got more.
No,
I know you looked
into I like just wrote down the straight from a book, I think. The idea that the soul in the period between death and resurrection, so yeah, when Jesus returns, the end of all things, is in a state of unconsciousness, of being asleep. So yeah, exactly what you said. So when you die, you're not in heaven right away, I guess. You're just kind of in this in-between time. So some scriptures that seem to say that, I guess, if you read the scriptures literally and, you know, set aside maybe metaphors or illustrations, if you just read it straight literally, then I can see where some people can get this idea. It's actually interesting. In the 16th century, there was actually a lot of Anabaptists that believed this. So that's where the Mennonite Brethren come out of. So I went, oh, no, we're all heretics. And like a modern day denomination would be, you know, Seventh-day Adventists. That's actually in their statement of faith that when you die, your soul sleeps until the resurrection. So I have three examples that I could see people maybe reading it literally and going, well, it seems to say that. So Stephen, if you remember in the book of Acts, Stephen is the first martyr and he's stoned to death. And right at the end of chapter 7, it talks about that, you know, they began to stone him. And it says, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so some people have gone, well, see, like, so he just, his soul went to sleep. Another example that is almost kind of says the same thing in Acts 13, Paul is talking about King David. It says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, meaning, you know, his body was decayed or whatever. And then in John 11, talking about Lazarus, Jesus goes, I mean, if you know the story, Lazarus was a friend of Jesus, he dies, and then in John 11:11, it says, after saying these things, he, being Jesus, said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. So if you read the scriptures, like, if you read those kind of passages literally, like word for word, then yeah, it seems like when you die, you fall asleep, and then, I don't know, you stay asleep until you're raised from the dead. I don't know. What do you think about that, Don? Are you a soul sleeper?
No.
Me neither.
No, I believe God has created us a living being, and we will always be living.
Yeah.
I just think of the thief on the cross where he puts his faith and trust in Jesus, said, remember me when you die. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
And then there's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16.
Yeah.
Jesus gives this parable, and I think he's, you know, speaking truth in here too. And the rich man and Lazarus both immediately go to a place, and they're physically there.
Yep.
And so they didn't fall asleep. And so I think because God has created us as living beings, I think there's a spiritual aspect where we're alive waiting for our new bodies.
Yeah.
But I don't think there is a time where we sleep and wait.
I know my wife would be like, oh man, that sounds amazing. I'm so tired.
A couple thousand years sleep.
Well, even in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we're of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, which seems to say like immediately I want to be with Jesus, not asleep waiting for my resurrected body. Because yeah, I think my understanding is when you die, your soul, whatever that looks like, because we don't really know, what does your soul look like? Is it just floaty or whatever? I don't know. But I think when you die, immediately you are in the presence of Jesus in heaven, wherever heaven is right now, right? It's invisible. We don't see it. And then when Jesus returns to earth and ushers in the end of all things, then you are reunited to a resurrected body. Because we know heaven, the end goal is a physical thing. It's resurrection. You're with a perfect body. I just don't think there's much scriptural support. And you always have to be careful when you read passages, because the Bible does use metaphors, illusions. Because, I mean, if you read the book of Revelation straight, whoo, man, that's weird. Because even Jesus, his description of Jesus is like his feet are made of bronze. And
like fire, sword for a tongue.
A golden sash. Well, he probably does have a golden sash, I think so, because that just sounds awesome. But like white hair, like wool. So I think you have to be careful, because the Bible does use metaphors and illustrations and imagery. So I think when in those spots when it says they fell asleep, I think that's just a way of saying they died.
Yeah,
because oftentimes
Jesus even clarified with Lazarus, right?
Like he was dead.
Said he's dead. Like you guys are thinking sleep. No, I'm saying he's dead.
Yeah, right. And so I think it's just one of those things, because it looks like it when you die. Like, and if you've ever seen someone die, let's say in a hospital bed, their eyes closed, and it looks like they're at peace. And, you know, they fell asleep. Yeah. And I think it's just a way of describing. Instead of saying, oh, he croaked or whatever, like it's a nicer way of saying he fell asleep. That's probably not very politically correct. He fell asleep. So now I think this is like a second, third tier issue. If all of a sudden we were wrong, and let's say the end happens and it was like, oh, we did sleep. I don't think it's a salvation.
Yeah.
What? You're a heretic. You believe in soul sleep? We would just think you're wrong, but it's not a, well, you're not a Christian if you believe in soul sleep. It's one of those third tier, I think, lower in importance. But I just don't think it's biblically true. He croaked. He's swimming with the fishes. Like all these great, I'm so glad the Bible doesn't use those. Anyways, last question. We got time. How do you deal with a believer, so a follower of Jesus, living in sin?
Luck out.
Yeah, that's a good question, because odds are all of us will at some point, will be living in sin and someone's going to confront us, or B, will know someone that claims to be following Jesus that is living in sin. So how do you do that? Is there a process laid out for us in scripture, Don?
Hey, I think your finger is on it already.
I was just teeing it up for you. Hit it out of the park.
Hey, well, it looks like you're in Matthew, so I'm going to let you do that one.
So I think we have to like clarify here, and this is my understanding, because I don't think that when it says living in sin, I don't think it's like, I would clarify that as unrepentant sin. Mm-hmm. Unconfessed sin that they're not dealing with. So I don't think it's like, you know, we're meant to be the Holy Spirit for one another. Hey, saw you sin. Did you confess? Well, I don't think that's what the Bible talks about, because like we have the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be the Holy Spirit. I think what this person was asking is, what if, let's say, okay, so all of a sudden, let's say Don, what if I started observing like, man, I think he's, I don't know, whatever. and he's not realizing maybe that he's living in sin, or he realizes and he's not dealing with it. So how do I approach Don and confront is the wrong word, but almost, how do I confront him and say, hey man, like, do you realize that you're, so Matthew 18, Jesus actually, lays out a process for us. And it's kind of interesting, you know, the disciples have this question, you know, later on, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? But before that, Jesus says this in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's almost like step one. And it seems to say, Jesus says, when he sins against you. But I think it's, you know, if you see a brother who's living in sin, you by yourself, Jesus says, step one is go to that person and tell them, hey, let's just use an example. Hey, you left your wife. That we think that you're living in sin. So that's step one. You go as one-on-one, which I really like that Jesus, it just makes sense. So you're not taking 12 people with you and just beating the guy up. You're going one-on-one and saying, hey, Jesus says, if he listens to you, so if he's like, you're right, I've sinned, it says you've gained your brother. Verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So it's like, if he's stubborn, grab a few friends that are friends with him and that maybe know about this sin. Then you go, the three of you, two or three of you. 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Mm. So basically, yeah, that's kind of the process laid out. Go by yourself, confront the person. If they don't listen and if they're not repentant, take another person with you, two other people with you. If they don't listen, then it's like bring it to the... If they're a part of the church body, I guess, then you bring it to the elders of the church, and then they... This is kind of how you go through church discipline, I guess. I don't know, Don, you got some passages, or have you seen this process played out? How did it go? Or... I don't know. Are there other passages that talk about how do you deal with...
Yeah, maybe I'll just read a couple. I know, sure. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So there is this attempt when you see someone caught in a sin that we do, I think Paul is giving us an obligation to go say, hey, look, you're out of bounds here, and to try to help them back to get in bounds again. Along that Matthew passage, Paul gives some instruction in 1 Corinthians 5. There was a brother who was caught in sin, and I think they were asking him the same question, what do we do with this guy? And so Paul says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler.
Wow.
With such a man, do not even eat. So he says someone who refuses to repent, who's determined to live in sin, we're actually not supposed to even associate with them.
Yeah.
And Paul, one more. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 to 14, Paul kind of gives the same instructions with people that are refusing to turn from their sin. Mm. He said, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. But he said, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother.
Yeah.
And so I think that is kind of hard, and I've seen it played out where we've had to go all the way to that place, and there's been temptation to compromise, just let that person stay.
Yeah, because it seems harsh.
It seems harsh, but, and there's times where we've gone through and said, hey, we have to ask you to step out of the church until you, and it didn't go good because, you know, this person was deeply offended, as were some of the people in the church. But I think... one thing that really strikes me is that Jesus, we are honoring and upholding him. And our first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But we're honoring God first.
Yep.
And someone who says, I'm not honoring God and I don't care.
Yep.
There's a serious thing going on, and, and God asks us to deal with that so that his spirit, his presence can remain powerful and at work. And he actually says, because we're a body, if there are people living in unrepentant sin, it's affecting the whole work of the church.
Yep.
And in today's individual society, we say, well, if I'm sinning, big deal.
Yeah.
But God actually says, no, that affects the whole body, so he wants us to deal with it. But not as an enemy, but as a brother, hoping they would come back, hoping they would be restored. But in the end, there's some tough decisions. It might mean, hey, we have to ask you to leave, and we'll be praying for you, and the minute you want to deal with this, you're more than welcome. But until that time...
Yeah, it's always with the goal of reconciliation, right? Because it is like, this is like life and death stuff hanging in the balance, which is why I think churches that don't take it seriously, it's like, yeah, okay, so you're making it a little more comfortable for people because they're not going to get confronted. But like, think eternity-wise, like this is, people are gambling, I think, when they're just living in unrepentant sin and walking away from Jesus. And it's actually a sign that we love people when the body of believers does this, because it's like, man, we love you too much to let you gamble your eternity by messing around with sin. So it does sound harsh, because I think actually a lot of churches don't do this. Mm-hmm. They just kind of let, well, we want to be nice and this and that. And it's actually, you're doing a disservice to them. So yeah, it sounds harsh to say to someone like, you can't be a member here anymore until you deal with it. But it's almost like Jesus is saying, it's like a wake up call, kind of smack on the head that people go, oh, what am I doing? Like, hopefully, right? And then the person confesses and repents. And then the beautiful thing is then the church gets to say, you know, welcome back. Like, we've been praying for you. We're so glad that you are walking right with God. So always the hope is that, you know, we are reconciled to one another and to Jesus. I think where it goes wrong too is where churches just kind of go nuts with it, and well, you're shunned and let's kick you out and this and that, and for like little things. And I think that causes a lot of damage too. Yes. And that can be some of the older, you know, legalistic, fundamental type. Even I've heard from some of the old colony that that's what's like, what, I'm shunned, like this and that. And so I think churches can go far the other extreme and just cause a lot of damage. Well, we're doing what God wants. Well, but I don't think it's in a spirit of reconciliation. It's just, you get out of here, sinner, get out. Yeah. And then on the flip side, lots of churches just don't do it because it is uncomfortable to have to go to someone and say like, yeah, you can't be a member here because of your unconfessed sin. Like, that's not fun.
No.
From my experience and from some of our other elders, usually at step one, either the person just leaves or they do confess. That's what I've, with a lot of the elders that I've talked to, usually at step one is, you know, one person goes, usually either the person says, well, I'm done with the church, and they leave anyways, or they're like broken and they come back. I've, from the lots of the guys and pastors I've talked to, very rarely does it get to step three. I mean, it does, but usually that's why I think Jesus is giving us these steps.
Yeah.
So that you're not just step three every time, get out of here, leave. Yeah. So, I mean, a lot of prayer has to go into it too. So I guess to answer the person's question, so let's assume that they're dealing with the believer who's living in sin. So for you, if you're listening, step one would be to go to them as a brother or sister in Christ and say, I believe that you are living in sin. Tell them why, because of this, because you are running your business and I know that you're doing shady deals or whatever it is. And to say, I think that you need to confess and repent and stop doing that. That would be the first step, I guess. Yeah. Probably after a lot of prayer, because you don't want to just go in barrels blazing. Pray about it and then go and confront that person. And then if that doesn't work, step two would be taking two or three other people that know the person and that know this about them and confronting them again and then bringing it to the church, I guess. That would be the answer, the short answer. Yeah. I think we are over time, but this has been good. It's fun answering questions that you guys are wrestling with. And again, if you ever have more questions or follow-up, if you're, I don't know what you meant about soul sleep or whatever it was, you can always email us, andrew@npmbchurch.com or don@npmbchurch.com. Like I said, I'm on Facebook. Don is too, but he'll check it every 6 months or so. Or you can call the church office or come in and ask us a question. We want this to be super practical and answer questions that you guys are wrestling with. So hopefully that's been helpful. And we will record another one next week. Oh, by the way, Don, happy anniversary. This was our 31st podcast.
31st.
31 weeks. We'll have a big party at the year anniversary of the podcast. Maybe we'll invite a whole bunch of people, record it live with
special guests.
Yeah, right? All right, we will talk to you next week.